All right, Dave, you open up this question for me. What are you going to put on your last will and testament to your kids? What's the one thing you'd say? Look after your mother. Safe words, aren't they? It's great. But you're right. When you introduced the service today, it is about basically inheritance, right? When you think of the Old Testament promises to God, it's called an inheritance, right? The inheritance of the Old Testament is actually the promises of God, which comes out in the land. And as Christians, the inheritance we've been given is the gospel itself. And chatting to Haley this morning about what are these sort of heirlooms, precious heirlooms that you want to pass down? And she says, you've got a couple of rings, honey, where are you? A couple of rings, necklaces. I think our daughter's already rated that box, has she? Some of yeah, so, you know, she's got an early inheritance, our daughter, hasn't she? You know? And I'm wearing this watch today. You know why? Because I lost it for 2 years. So my son took it. It's an early inheritance. It's my favorite watch. And I finally got it back. He didn't want to give it back to me. So it's mine. So I finally got it back. But there's certain things that we hold in life that we want to pass down to our kids and to our grandkids. What's true of us as individuals is also true of us as a church. And in one sense, the church only has one job to do. One job. It's just to preserve the gospel. That's it. We preserve the gospel as we preach it to ourselves, and we preserve the gospel handing down from generation to generation. The gospel being Jesus as Lord, victory over sin, death, and the devil, offers free forgiveness, reconciliation. Jesus is Lord. As a church, that's our one job. And there's a frighteningly true phrase out there that says this. It is often said that we're only one generation away from losing the gospel. One generation away. Alison's nodding. One generation. I was born in a non-Christian household. I'm first-generation Christian. Okay? My kids are second-generation Christians. The problem with second-generation Christians, they get so used to hearing the gospel, they assume the gospel. Okay? I just live a moral life with an assumption of the gospel. The third generation tend to just neglect the gospel. It's really unimportant. Grandkids, yeah, well, that's what granddad believes or grandma believes, you know, it's that sort of space. And the fourth one is where they're antagonistic to the gospel, where they become so secular that they find the gospel an offense. So we're only ever one generation from losing the gospel. And what we have here before us is the Apostle Paul on death row, concerned that he hasn't finished the mission of preaching the gospel. Timothy, he's number two, his disciple, he's not really fulfilling his role passing the gospel. Timothy is ashamed of the gospel. He's an elder of the church in Ephesus. Timothy is afraid that he can get locked up for being a Christian. And Timothy is timid and is withdrawn from public proclaiming and, you know, stirring up the fire within him for Jesus. And so this whole letter, as rightly said, is from Paul to Timothy to keep the gospel going. So in some senses, even this morning, 5 minutes ago, it's such a hard letter to preach from because it is really between two people. So there's not really any instruction for the church, right? In it, it's also Paul's, it's biography. You look at it, you see all the emotions of Paul that goes in. So do we preach about Paul and his emotions here? Or is it about leadership? That as well. So it's all these things that we're not used to in a letter. It's not a letter from a pastor to a church. It's an elder to another elder to keep the church going and establish leadership in the church. So it's always a bit hard then to navigate that as a church. How do it apply to us? We'll do our best we can to do that this morning. So let's have a look at what has Paul has to say to Timothy and by nature what God has to say to us this morning. And there are six commands in this passage from Paul to Timothy. The first one is found in verse 13. Let me read that first command. There's two commands, 13 and 14, two commands together. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. This is gospel language now, in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And again, the power of God, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So two commands from Paul to Timothy. follow the pattern of sound words you heard from me in front of many witnesses. And second, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Both commands about preserving the gospel. Okay? So what's the first one? Follow the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. Well, again, in the early church, there wasn't a lot of Bibles around, right? And so the way in which they preserved the gospel was through quaint sayings, through little sayings. If you look at Philippians 2, the bit about Jesus' incarnation, that's a song or a hymn. And when we're told here, follow the pattern, it's a blueprint of the gospel. That's what a pattern is. It's a framework, a bit like two ways to live, if you like. And if you look at this letter particularly, there's actually, in this section, there's two little sayings that are like little hymns, little memory verses. One's in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David. That's a doctrinal statement, okay? That's a pattern. And the next one's in verse 11, we'll read later on, where it says, the saying is trustworthy. There's another little saying, little memory verse that the church is to memorize. So when Paul says, take those patterned words, sound doctrine. It's stuff that they're aware of. It is summary versions of the gospel. And in the early church, we had things what were called catechisms, a few generations ago, where children, adults would learn about the gospel and the Christian life through catechism. This is the pattern of sound words that Timothy is supposed to pass on, the discipleship of others. They are sound words because we're told the word sound words actually mean healthy words. And so there's a way of saying the way in which the church becomes a healthy church is by having good doctrine, healthy doctrine. Those two things go together. False teaching leads to ugly, dysfunctional churches. Healthy teaching, healthy gospel leads to healthy churches. And so it's massively important that Timothy, if he wants to see the gospel go to the next generation as well as the church in Ephesus, needs to take this sound pattern of teaching and pass them on. The second, instruction, where Paul says you've got to guard the good deposit. So if you have something precious, like your heirlooms, like a watch, something that's been handed down to you for five generations, if you got something from your great-great-great-great-grandfather, right, mother, and it's precious to you, you guard it. You keep it precious. I know when we got broken into in a house in Castle Hill about 30 years ago, we lost everything. All that precious jewellery, all the cash under the bed as well, of course, which is takeaway shops. All of it went. We didn't do very good at guarding. Paul says here to Timothy, you've got to guard it. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because Paul is in jail being guarded by a guard he can't get out. And using that same imagery that's very forefront of Paul's mind, guard the good deposit, the good deposit being the gospel itself. And one of the ways in which Timothy is to guard it is by entrusting it to other men. So the word entrust becomes quite significant here. Paul's entrusted it to Timothy. Timothy, you to entrust that same deposit, that gospel, to other reliable men. Have a look at that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Paul says, you then, my child, Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See what he's trying to do? Timothy, I've entrusted the gospel to you. Go and find, and I think it's literally men in the church who will become elders and teachers and leaders. Go and find these men. Make sure they know, understand, articulate, defend, and proclaim the gospel. And teach the gospel to another generation as well. And so what you have then is this spreading of the gospel. So it's not just one person who has the gospel, but hundreds of people have the gospel. So we don't lose it. The best way to preserve the gospel is to make sure that basically reliable men and everyone in church should be able to know the gospel, articulate it, defend it, and proclaim it. That is the most thorough way that we as a church can ensure that our children, and even our great-children and great-grandchildren, can preserve the gospel. But Timothy here, on a structural level, so he's talking to Timothy on a structural level now, right? On a leadership level, he told him Titus and Timothy establish elders in the churches. So now Paul is talking to Timothy on a structural level, find reliable men who can teach others. And there's one guy in the passage who sounds like a reliable guy. And how did you pronounce that name, Jan? Onesiphorus? I've got a confession to make. I get stuck on, I'm not going to say it. I just get mixed up with that word. Onesiphorus? Onesiphorus? Anyway, this guy, he's a good guy. Look at verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Dan. Thank you. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered in Ephesus. This is a guy, he may be one of the guys that Timothy is going to entrust the gospel to, but he's an incredibly valuable guy in the church. He's heard that Paul's in prison. He leaves Ephesus, which is, whether you go by road or sea and sea and road, somewhere between 2,000 to 1,500 kilometres, somewhere between 2 months and 10 weeks to get there. Here is a guy who is so dedicated to encouraging Paul, even though the other guys in Ephesus have deserted Paul. He goes and works hard, goes to Rome, searches for Paul earnestly, found him, and you get this sense of Paul being discouraged, but is grateful to God for someone like, thanks, Jan. Thank you. Who encourages him to keep going. Can you see what's happening here? We've got a church that wants to maintain the gospel. The leaders are struggling. The church comes along and encourages the leaders to keep going as well. And you see that actually in Hebrews, where the church is told to obey the leaders. They give an account for your souls. Make their job a joy. If there's an application for the church here, is church, make sure Michael is encouraged. Make sure I'm encouraged. Not for our sake, but so that we can be healthy in the gospel, so we can encourage you and maintain the gospel. It is of no use to you as a church if there's a constant undermining and tearing down of your leaders. It is of no use to you whatsoever. Instead, encourage your elders, strengthen them for your sake, but also for the sake of the gospel, so they can keep going forward and the church can keep going forward as well. Well, Timothy, as you said, is struggling to stand his ground. And so Paul does start to poke him a little bit to try and get him going again. So he says this time, the way in which Timothy is the guard of the gospel is that he's got to endure in the gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's not the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul's trying to stoke up Timothy to continue in the faith, even though it's painful. It's one thing to be a Christian when things are rosy. It's another thing to be a public Christian when your freedom, your home, and your family is threatened. It is suffering. And Paul says, share in the suffering as a good soldier. And it gives three vocational illustrations, if you like, of what it means for a leader. But I think we can apply this to most Christians, but particularly for a leader to go through to maintain a confident public faith. And the three vocations are, the first is a soldier. Share in the suffering as a good soldier. A great, I think, comparison to be a Christian and a soldier, because as a Christian and a soldier, you've got to give up your life. You've got to put others first. You've got to train. You've got to suffer. You lose personal freedom. There's a fatigue of combat. It's a great illustration of a Christian to be a soldier. And then there's a second facet to what Paul says here. And that's why I keep emphasizing this is about leadership. Because he says to Paul, Timothy, a soldier does not get entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. In other words, Timothy shouldn't be distracted in his life doing a second job. He should be supported to do his ministry. That's I think, lots of scriptures in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9 particularly, about the one who preaches the gospel should get his earnings from the gospel. And Paul is saying, your job is not to get caught up in everything else in the world. Your job is to please your commanding chief, Jesus, and focus down there. Because, you know, if a soldier is distracted, he's a dead soldier. If all the soldiers are distracted, it's a dead army. If you've got a dead army, you've got nations that are conquered. And so your captain has to be focused and zoom in on his one job, and that's the gospel. And so the second metaphor is there. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Again, hard-working athletes is Olympian here. He has to compete according to the rules, which is, in this instance, finish the race, Timothy. You don't get the crown unless you finish the race. It's a marathon. Get it done. And the last one, of course, is probably the one that, you know, I guess in some senses ministry is the farmer. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think of what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. A hard-working occupation. The farmer is the hardest worker of all. Up before dawn, working all day, exhausted by nightfall, like pastoral ministry. Here again, faithfulness has its reward, the first share of the crops. All three occupations require hard work, dedication, undistracted labor, sufferings. But they also entail reward, victory after warfare, the crown after the marathon, the crop after the laboring. All these are metaphors for Timothy to work hard and keep his eyes on the prize. But there's no reason why we can't take some of that imagery and apply it to us each and every day as well. But particularly for the leader, work hard, persevere, stick to the rules. I don't know about you, but if I was Timothy, I'd be weighed down with all these expectations. Six commands here that push. But I've intentionally missed some of the encouragements, some of the power of God at work in Timothy's life. So I'm going to read some of those to you now, just to remind you that this is not just command, but the confidence that within these commands, God is at work. Okay, so look at chapter 1, verse 14 says this, talks to Timothy, says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So Timothy's not alone in this. Chapter 2, verse 1, then you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is grace to be found each and every day in Jesus. And apply this to yourself too. Verse 7, Paul says, think over these things, the Lord will give you understanding. So as you meditate upon Scripture, God is at work in your heart and mind and changing you as well. So please, when you hear these commands, don't need these commands detached from God and his gospel, but commands that are found within the relationship that you have with God and the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, so we don't walk away oppressed and downtrodden by the guilt and shame of our failures, but instead to take these commands by the power of God and the Spirit who dwells within us to go forward with that confidence. So please don't hear these commands without the grace and the power that sits underneath them. But not only that, have a look also at verse 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, so putting you back to the gospel, offspring of David, as I preach in my gospel, which I am sufferings, bound with chains as a criminal. But listen to this, but the word of God is not bound. So Timothy, all that pressure, all that encouragement, you know what? God doesn't need you anyway. Okay, he can make it happen. Because nothing can restrict God from doing what he wants to do. His word will abound. And again, not hard to see where the imageries come from. He's chained, but the word of God is unchained. The word of God is more powerful than any human endeavor can place upon it. And one of my so-called heroes in the Christian life is Martin Luther, the guy who, in some senses, brought the gospel to life in the Reformation. I always wondered how he did what he did. He has this great quote about how he, inverted commas, achieved what he, inverted commas, achieved. He said this, Martin Luther, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Antworth, the word greatly weakened the papacy so that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." He captured, doesn't he? He can have a go and have a beer at the pub. He can rest his mind and get a bed at night. He's done his job, he's preached, he's taught, God does the rest. It's a bit like the parable in Mark's gospel, where the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters the seed. Then he goes to bed at night, wakes up, like, oh, it's growing. I didn't do anything, what I did was scatter the seed. It's the same imagery here. We scatter the seed, but in the end, God empowers his gospel and God can make the gospel grow. So Timothy, do all these things. Timothy, here's the power to do it. Ultimately, God is in control. But still, God's sovereignty does not mean that we don't have any responsibility. And as he comes back to this right here, and this is where there are a few barbs here for us as a church in this passage. So we mustn't deny. If we want to guard the gospel, we mustn't deny Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Here's one of those pattern words, those memory verses, okay? The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You got four couplets there, contrasting couplets, and they all start with the word if. So when you hear the word if, God is presently saying to us, if this happens to you, then this. So again, here is another part of this section that it actually is applied to the church, because it is one of those sayings. So we're actually supposed to pay attention now. It's not about Timothy now, it's about us. And God is saying to you, if you've died with Jesus, and I think he's referring to both his spiritual death as in baptism, but also a physical death of Jesus, you will live with Jesus because Jesus is alive. If, church, you endure through hardship, when Christ returns, you will also reign with him. The next section is the kicker. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And these are the most frightening words in this passage of scripture today. If we deny him, he will deny us. In other words, if you confess you are a Christian and your family or your government or your workplace says to you, deny Jesus and will love you, don't deny Jesus and will hate you, and you say, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus publicly, you then have publicly denied Christ. You have publicly switched sides. If you do that perpetually, then when Christ returns, he will deny you. So, church, that is really serious, and we should listen to that. But just to balance that out, the next verse does give us some sort of balance to that. It almost sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. In this instance, there is no eternal consequence of being faithless. God can't deny himself. Put another way, those who truly believe and are joined to Jesus, even if they're unfaithful, does not neglect God's faithfulness. Think, for example, historical examples, Adam, Abraham, and David. David's a murderer, man. He's an adulterer. Abraham, he gave up his wife to Pharaoh twice to save his own skin. Adam, well, Adam's Adam, right? Not really good men, were they? Yet God remains faithful to them. So then what's the difference between the person who denies Jesus and the person who's unfaithful? Well, it depends on how long you persist in your failure. If you publicly deny Jesus and continue to publicly deny Jesus and you die or Christ returns, you're stuffed. If you've been weak, cowardly, timid, ashamed of Jesus, and then after realize I've stuffed up and repent, God remains faithful to you because God's made you a promise. If you're indeed in Jesus, you are indeed forgiven and reconciled. So the point is about perpetuity. Stuff up, that's faithlessness. Stuff up and stay stuffed, Christ will deny you. And so we as a church, if we're going to maintain the gospel next generation, when the time comes, both publicly, government, home, work, we need to be sincerely and super courageous that I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus Lord, and there is no other. So let me finish. If we are to be a church that holds on to the gospel and pass it on to our kids and our kids' kids and generation, we must see the gospel as precious. If you see your heirlooms as precious and you would hate for someone to steal them, you will guard them. Church, we've got to guard this gospel, literally with our lives. This is God's power of salvation to all the earth. This is the pearl of greatest price. This is the one place in our life we do not compromise. Never stand your ground on the gospel. So that we can do what Paul says, suffer all things for the salvation of others. Isn't it a beautiful picture of Paul at the end there? Why does he hold on to it? It's not just for him, but he says so that others can be saved. That's our job. That's who we are. We are to hold on to it so that others can be saved. The way we should do that, brothers and sisters, pray for your leaders, that they will be strong in the gospel. Pray that God will raise up more leaders to maintain and teach the gospel and strengthen the church. And pray that you too will have the courage and conviction to be confident in Christ. Let me pray.